I greet you in Jesus' name. It's such a privilege to be here today. I've had a great introduction now from Clint saying that I'm the lowest form of life as an accountant. I can't disagree with that, but I can say that fortunately for me, I have new life in Christ. So I'll plead that in my defense. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Alex Hewerton. I'm from Sarepta. That's the church that I fellowship with. And I've been here, I guess, for the last year and a half attending some of the evening services. And it has made such an impact on me what love for God and His Word does for a community of followers of the Lord. So it is a privilege to be here. So I thank Clint and the elders. If you would open God's Word with me to Exodus chapter 17, I think in your pew Bibles it's page 59, if I'm not mistaken. So Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together and to look at your word. And so we pray as we do so that we will come with humble hearts. We are looking at difficult and great things tonight. And so we pray that your spirit will be with us to point us to the truth in Jesus Christ. Amen. So Kirk Bloodsworth was a young American man, and he served honorably in the Marines. He led a quiet life in coastal Maryland. And so given this quiet life, he was quite surprised in 1985, when he was 25 years old, after serving in the military, that police came to his house and arrested him. And he was charged with the sexual assault and the murder of a 9-year-old girl in the town in which he lived. Not only was he arrested and charged for these crimes, but he was actually found guilty of them and sentenced to death. Throughout the whole trial and during his incarceration, he protested his innocence, which is quite a thing because there were 5 eyewitnesses who said that he was actually with that girl on that day. So during his time in prison, in a change of governor, the governor decided to commute his death penalty to 2 life sentences. And this was about to prove very useful for him because 7 years later, he was in jail, and he was reading about how DNA had been found to find a man guilty in the UK of a similar type of crime. And the person who was sent to jail before was released on that basis. So he thought, maybe that can happen with my case. So he made a special petition, and it was granted. And he was very fortunate that the judge who presided over his case was so disturbed by what had happened that he actually kept the evidence in his judicial office, in his chamber, instead of leaving it in the evidence locker. The evidence locker, after 5 years, after appeals have been exhausted, the evidence gets destroyed. But because he kept it, the evidence could be tested. And it turned out that it was not his DNA on the evidence. So he was released from jail. And 10 years later, they found a match to another man who was then charged finally with that crime and went to jail. So the result was not only was he released from jail, but he was declared factually innocent of the crime. The bizarre twist is that he was in jail with that same man for a number of years, and they used to spot lifting weights for each other in the gym, not realizing that the one guy was guilty of the other guy's crime on which he was on death row for. But in contrast to this courtroom setting where an innocent man was declared guilty, we turn to an altogether courtroom altogether different courtroom drama. So please, let's look at Exodus chapter 17. So the larger context for what we're exploring today is that God has delivered the Israelites up out of Egypt. And we know from chapter 14 that when the Israelites saw the Egyptians encroaching, they feared and they said to Moses, "Why have you brought us out here to die?" But the Lord split the seas. And God caused the sea to fall upon them. So the Lord delivered them from their enemies. And then in chapter 15, they settled to Meribah. And the water there was bitter, and they complained. But God was gracious and showed Moses a tree that, if felled and put into the water, would make the water sweet. Then in chapter 16, they came to the wilderness of Sin. This is a place between Elim and Mount Sinai. The word Sin isn't a transgression of God's law, just the name of the place. And there was no food there. And again, the people grumbled against God, saying, "Why did you bring us out here to die when we could have been left in Egypt, where there was pots of meat and bread to eat?" So chapter 14, grumbling. Chapter 15, grumbling. Chapter 16, grumbling. But then we come to our text today. The people have journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and they've encamped here at Rephidim. Upon settling, they realize there is no water to drink. So what do? Well, they, because of their long history of God delivering them from their circumstances, they all get together and they praise God. They recount all the amazing things he's done. They bless the Lord and they petition him, saying, "Provide for us like you have done all these times before." And they wait patiently for his provision with thanksgiving on their lips. Nope. They grumble for the fourth time. So Moses says to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" Now, this word quarrel is a very strong term. It's not English quarrel like an argument. It's essentially the laying of a charge against another. It's what you say when it's a Hebrew word rib. It's to bring a charge, to lay a suit against someone. And so this is really important because Moses acts kind of like a covenant lawyer for the people of God. And so basically they've come to him and they quarrel. And Moses says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" So he's saying, by quarreling with me as God's representative, you're actually testing the Lord. But they continue because of the thirst of their flesh. And again, they say, "Why have you brought us out from the land of Egypt to kill us?" They've charged him with a crime. They've saying, "You've violated what you're supposed to do." And by doing so, they've accused God of the same thing. And to give you an even stronger sense of the word, they're essentially filing for divorce. They're saying you have committed infidelity to your covenant. And that's why they wanted to stone him, because the penalty for violating your marriage oaths was stoning to death. Essentially, they wanted to stone Moses. So Moses says to God, "What should I do? They're about to stone me." And God tells him to do an extraordinary thing. We see a desert courtroom of sorts starting to unfold. The first thing he must do is, God says, "Moses, pass on before the people," so that they were able to see that God had sent Moses to represent them. But they wouldn't be in the immediate area. They wouldn't actually see what was going to take place. They would just see the result. The second thing is that Moses was to send some of the elders with. Now, if you've read Deuteronomy a number of times when you read through your annual plans, you will have seen that elders have to be present to validate a public trial. So this fulfilled that Deuteronomical component of the law. They act as witnesses to ensure a fair trial. And the third thing is that Moses was to take his staff with which he'd struck the Nile, and that God caused the Egyptians to suffer because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. So as you can imagine, the Israelites must have begun to worry. And this is a scene I can identify with, because I remember as a young and insolent boy that occasionally I would see my mother approaching with the wooden spoon, and I would know that the rod of judgment was on its way to deliver the penalty for my disobedience. But this would have been substantially more terrifying for the Israelites. They probably thought that they were going to die, because that staff came with it a death blow. That's what the Egyptians experienced. But God does an interesting thing here. In verse 6, he says, "I will stand before you on the rock." And there's important couple things to note here. The first is that God says he will stand before Moses. So in a court case, the defendant has to stand before the judge. God is identifying himself as the defendant of this charge which has been brought against him. It's also interesting to note that this is the only example I could find in the whole of the Old Testament of God standing before man in a place of judgment. The second thing is that God identifies himself as with the rock in some way. So whether or not you see this as a theophany, that the pillar of cloud was present or some other way, this is just what the scriptures say. And it fits much of the scriptural reference we have to God being the rock. He's not only the sure foundation, but he's also a father to his people. He is a hiding place. He's a place of refuge. But the meaning in view here is that of Psalm 95, which calls God the rock of our salvation. So God commands Moses, strike the rock, and water pours forth. I just find this to be such a striking picture of God's grace, that the very same rod which brought death and thirst to the Egyptians, God used to bring life and satiation to his own people. So shockingly, the judgment of God that was deservedly to be laid actually on the people of Israel was levied upon God himself. He took the strike on the rock. See, God is not a covenant violator. God is a covenant keeper. If anyone deserved punishment in this situation, it was the Israelites. They did not keep the covenant. But God here has absorbed the death penalty that was due to them. He substituted himself. The punishment was levied on the innocent one. And after all this was done, Moses named the place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because of the quarrel of the children of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? So as we look to the relevance of this passage for today, there's a couple of things I think we need to bear in mind. The first is that if we were to look at every passage as some kind of mere moral lesson, we're doing basically what any unbeliever could do with a story. We shouldn't just look at Scripture and say, well, the moral of the story is X, Y, and Z. Okay. We shouldn't look and say, look, this guy has done these wonderful things. He's a hero. Be like him. And this guy's done all this evil stuff. He's wicked. Don't be like him. Because anybody can make those kinds of applications. But instead, we need to understand how everything relates to the gospel itself. The second thing is that we don't want to make searching for a type or a symbol the main thing that we do in every text that we come to. The risk there is that we claim that every single person, every single location, every single event is some kind of typological thing pointing towards Christ or something that's in the New Testament. But at the same time, we can't miss those things that are explicit. There is the Passover. There's the crossing of the Red Sea. There's the manna. There's the water from the rock. But it's especially helpful when the Bible interprets these things for us. And that's what we see today. The third thing is that we need to be careful of reacting in the extreme to those first problems by saying there are no models and there are no examples in Scripture for us to follow. Sometimes Scripture gives these examples but never detaches them from the overarching story of God's grace. So with this in mind, we're going to go to two texts. If you could turn to Psalm 95. I'm going to read from verse 7 to 9. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Right, so there's an explicit example of God himself interpreting this event to say, don't be like the fathers at Massa and Meribah, where they tested me. The second is that if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6, really nice to hear pages turning instead of the silence of fingers flicking up in an app. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Even with that passage from Psalms, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3-4 quotes that same psalm three times as a warning. And in verse 13 of chapter 3 in Hebrews, it says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And second, 1 Corinthians 10:1-6. Which we just read, we can start to see that Paul views these happenings in the wilderness as instructive for us. He takes them back to Exodus and he says, "See, they grumbled at God despite what they had done. Don't do that, because remember what Christ has done for you." So it's not simply don't do this, but it connects to the gospel. You have your provision in Christ. Therefore, do not grumble, but give God thanksgiving. And he explicitly says the rock was Christ. So on the basis of all this, I'd like to suggest that there's maybe three takeaways that we can have from looking at this text. The first is, do not grumble and test God. Do not grumble and test God. The second is, give thanks. Give thanks. And the third is, hide yourself in Christ the rock. Hide yourself in Christ the rock. So do not grumble and test God. I am always amazed at God's providence. Could you put your hand up if you were here last week to hear Sin and Corsi's sermon on Psalm 50? Wasn't that incredible? I was taken to the depths of my sin. I was struck down and convicted as the light of the gospel was shone on it. But at the same time, I was lifted up and encouraged and built up and given hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that conviction of sin and that comfort that comes to us by the Spirit and the gospel would be what we experience as we look at this text tonight. He spoke about how God is sovereign over our suffering. He's sovereign over our sickness. He's sovereign even over the sin in which we remain that tests us and the temptations that come to us. You see, we are promised suffering and persecution in this life as believers. And I know that in this room, there's no doubt some of you who are more familiar with suffering than others. But the whole point is that all of us will come to experience suffering and persecution if we are followers of Jesus Christ. And God has seen fit in his providence that we all share in his sufferings, that we too may share in his glory. So those of you who have been believers for some time, I'm sure are well aware that the path of faith is a path of trial. And those of you for whom suffering and persecution has not yet rung at the door, whether you are old and have escaped it for quite some time or young and it has not arrived for you yet, you need to be prepared because it will come. And Jesus has made it clear. He says to us that following him is incredibly difficult. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And in Paul's words, 1 Peter 4:12-13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Isn't that incredible? Christianity is this strange power where the hope of the future breaks into the present to lift us up to the extent that we can rejoice despite our sufferings. When I was 4 years old, I didn't worry about overdrafts. I didn't worry about paying outstanding bills. I didn't worry about what I would eat. I didn't worry about what I would drink. I didn't fear. Why not? Because I knew, because of what had happened up to those days, that my parents would take care of me. I had a simple childlike trust that my parents would continue doing what they had always done for me. And did Jesus not also say that we too must become like little children? And I often have to challenge myself as an adult now, where my trust in God fails. I have to say, how is it that I can trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation, and yet I question his providence in my day-to-day events? He can take care of my eternity, but I've got to take care of today. What a laughable thought. But despite the fact that we know that we're going to suffer, it's very easy for us to resist God's will. We are quick to express our outrage at God's providence. We fight against the trials that he has sent us. We actually speedily let the old man rise up and speak. And we will join quickly, very quickly, with the Israelites to shake our fist at God and say, "You, judge of all the earth, come down here off your throne and sit in the blocks where I will levy my view of your what you have done upon you." See, we reveal that the flesh wants to judge, not to be judged. We reveal that we do not trust the Lord in our flesh, but we fear. Instead of all of this, should we not cry out with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him"? But just as we may begin to feel hopeless, we must remember that the lesson is not simply do not grumble. This commandment comes with grace as an enabler. The very basis of this commandment is the goodness of God. It is the covenant God has made with us, his promises toward us. That's the basis on which we are not to grumble, but to trust in him. We're all familiar with Matthew 6:25, "But if God so clothes the fields, the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, so will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And James 1:12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." So not only are you promised that God will provide for you in that trial and in that suffering, but that through that suffering and trial, you inherit eternal rewards with Jesus Christ for the sake of his glory. That's incredible. No one else in the world except believers have any power to endure suffering and pain. But we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And even if we come to have confidence in all these promises, occasionally we're going to fail. We're going to grumble on occasion. But we have to look to Christ. Because when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan in Matthew 4, he says to Jesus, "Throw yourself off the temple, because isn't it said that the angels will take care of you?" But Jesus says, "It is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." See, unlike Israel, Jesus, the true Israel, he does not fail the test. He is obedient. He doesn't grumble. He willingly went to the cross. And this is grace, that not only in his death, where our punishment was borne by Christ, but actually his obedience, the fact that he was tested and did not fail, that gets counted to us by our faith in Jesus Christ. Then, as an opposite to this, if we're not to grumble, what are we to do? And if you read the New Testament, you will see such a theme of thanksgiving. It drips off every page. But there is nothing more foreign to the lips of natural man than the idea of thanksgiving to God. For the redeemed, however, it should be as natural as breathing. Why? Because Christ is your life. every breath belongs to the Lord that gives us life and breath and everything. It's a great theme throughout Scripture that we should give thanks to God, and this should be the heart disposition for us as believers. And we can see the extreme contrast of this for unbelievers. In Romans 1, we see that, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, unlike believers, unbelievers, we need to choke out our grumbling and cultivate thanksgiving. We can do this by recounting the glories of Jesus Christ. We can do this by recounting his works. We can do this by thinking back to your life and how God has been active. You can look back to your regeneration. You can look back right to your election, and you can thank God for his saving work toward you in Jesus. Problem is, though, like the Israelites, we're a forgetful people. We can be on a spiritual high one day, and the next, driving along in traffic, grumbling and complaining about the grind. And we forget that yesterday we were on our face praising the Lord. So we need daily reminders. We need to stand under the showers of grace, the places in which God pours out his grace towards us, in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with the saints, in service, in the gathering together for worship. And as a result, our thanksgiving will transform even our suffering. See, when we understand that God's love for us is married with such infinite wisdom, that every element, listen to this, every element and proportion of what we suffer in this life is measured out by God precisely according to the counsel of his will. His hand of love has dispensed for each one of us no more and no less measure of suffering and trial to accomplish his purpose than is necessary. And for all of this, he does it for his glory and for our good. And only a Christian can make sense of this, that God is sovereign over all that we experience. And that being so, that what we suffer as children of God can be sweetened because God has in mind only his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. So let us remember that if this precious blood of the cross has given life to our mortal bodies, it too can give us endurance, even thanksgiving, in the present suffering and trials. And when we are downcast, we have only one thing that we can do. It is to hide ourselves in the rock, which leads to our closing reflection. If there is any hope for you, if there is any forgiveness for you, if there is any deliverance for you, if there is any joy, if there is any freedom, if there is any life for you, it is found only in Jesus Christ. When he was crucified instead of some other modern Moses striking the rock, it was the Father of glory instead who said, "I myself will strike this rock." And the rock was his son, Jesus. And so we must look to John chapter 19, 31 to 34, where our text sees the whole type fulfilled. See, Christ is crucified. And after he died, the soldiers pierced his side, and from it flowed water and blood, like the water had flown from the rock that was struck at Horeb. The water symbolizes life, and the blood symbolizes sacrifice. But not only was Jesus struck unto death by the rod of God's wrath, he was then raised in power on the third day, and he ascended to heaven. And he ever lives and intercedes for us, his people. Thus, our confidence is Jesus Christ, the covenant lawyer, our mediator, who interposes his blood so that we may have peace with God the Most High. So for those who are not believers, the time is short, and this very night, your soul could be required of you. And Jesus came at one time so that he may slay the sin that is in all men. When he comes again, he will slay all the men who are in sin. And so those who are not found in Christ will be cut down and they will be chucked into the fire to be burned. So we must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But if you trust in him, you will find him to be a perfect savior. If you call upon God as the rock of your salvation, you shall be saved. In light of God's holiness, there is only one hope for us, that we may hide ourselves in Christ the rock. Let's pray. Father, help us not to test you, but to cling to your Son as the rock of ages, the rock of our salvation, with thanksgiving in our hearts and on our lips. God, let us hide ourselves in you. We thank you that we are not like Kirk Bloodsworth. He was innocent before this world's laws, and yet he was declared guilty. But we are guilty before the law court of heaven, yet have been declared innocent by your grace and the sacrifice of your Son. And Holy Spirit, would you please comfort each one of us in our sufferings and cause us to endure faithfully as we await the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.